because of the foggy conditions a fortnight ago, brothers and sisters, it's been a long time since we've been considering the life of the Master. So just to put our studies into context, we completed the consideration last time of Luke chapter 7, where, if you recall, the woman who is designated as a sinner came and anointed the feet of the Master. We gave various reasons as to why the sinner mentioned there was indeed Mary, the sister of Martha of Bethany fame. And we're going to commence this evening, therefore, in chapter 8 of Luke, because the next part of the ministry of the Lord carries on in context in Luke, in the sequence of the chapters, without the break, obviously, which was not there originally. And so in verse 1 of Luke chapter 8, it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils, and Joanna the wife of Chusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna and many others which ministered unto him of their substance. Now, the very mission of the Lord was to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. If you go back to Mark's gospel in chapter 1, you'll find that as he commenced his ministry in verse 14, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And that was the very essence of his work and ministry. And although we've had to consider on many occasions the miracles he performed and all the other things appropriate to his ministry, behind everything was the preaching of the word. He was not a miracle worker for the sake of doing miracles. Behind each and every one of the great wonders and signs that he did was a lesson. Each and every time he wanted to get the message across concerning the kingdom of God. And it's significant in verse 1 of Luke chapter 8, that he went throughout every city and village. Because if you go back to Genesis chapter 13, and you would like to, at your leisure, compare the Septuagint version, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament scriptures, with verse 17 of Genesis chapter 13, you will find that the phraseology is exactly the same which is used of the Master in Luke chapter 8 and verse 1. And Genesis 13 is well known to us as being the time when Lot was to separate from Abraham, and Lot was to choose the plain of Jordan which housed Sodom and Gomorrah, whilst Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan. And then from verse 14, Abraham was given a promise. Lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed for ever. And we know this, with other promises made to the patriarchs, was to form the basis of the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now the significant part of this is verse 17. When Abraham was literally told, walk through the land, in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it thee. And I believe Abraham carried out that command of the Almighty, that he walked through the breadth and the length of the land. And that's exactly the same phraseology in Luke chapter 8 and verse 1. That when the Master went throughout every city and village, it literally means he walked through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it. Now, I promised a couple of classes ago that we're going to produce some maps of how the Lord went throughout the land of Israel. And we're in the process of that, and hopefully by the next class, God willing, I'll be able to bring them along. But we shall see that he literally went up and across the land of Israel. So he was fulfilling the very command which God made to Abraham, which was to provide the basis of the very hope of the gospel of the kingdom to all of Abraham's seed. You don't need me to go to Galatians chapter 3 to tie up the loose ends of that. And it was there, coming back to Luke chapter 8, that we're introduced to certain women. Now, it's not without its significance that the very last thing the Master was to do as we considered last time in Luke chapter 7, was to speak and have dealings with that woman who had been a sinner. Because we're going to find time and time again that the women played a very prominent part in the life of Master. And therefore we are now brought forward to consider three specific women. One, more well known than the others, Mary Magdalene. Then in verse 3, Joanna. And then also in verse 3, Susanna. If we can just briefly have a look at these three women, because as we've looked at all the characters of Scripture, they're not without their purpose and lessons to us. We're told first of all in verse 3, Joanna was the wife of Chusa, Herod's steward. Now Joanna is mentioned three times in the Gospels. The first time is in Luke chapter 3. In the genealogy of the Master, and don't forget Luke chapter 3 is through Mary. It's Mary's line in Luke chapter 3, not Joseph's line, which is Matthew chapter 1. And there in verse 27, which was the son of Joanna. Now obviously it is not the Joanna mentioned in Luke chapter 8, because the one in Luke chapter 3 and verse 27 is masculine. And you will find that in the Old Testament, where we've got this word Joanna, it is Jotham. And therefore King Jotham is the masculine equivalent of Joanna in the New Testament. So although we've got the name Joanna mentioned here in Luke chapter 3 verse 27, it relates to one of the Old Testament men named Jotham. But Joanna does appear again in Luke chapter 24, and I believe this time it is the same person as mentioned in Luke chapter 8. We've come to the time of the Master's crucifixion. And Luke chapter 24 gives us the details concerning his resurrection. And you remember that there was two men at the empty tomb which told those who'd went to the sepulchre, "Why seek ye the living among the dead?" Verse 5. And in verse 9, they returned from the sepulchre and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. And it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and other women that were with him which told these things unto the apostles. So Joanna had remained with the Master throughout his ministry and was one of those very faithful women who was there at the foot of the cross and was one of those who went first to the sepulchre on the first day of the week. And it was there who had witnessed the resurrection of the Master. Now apart from those two references, there is no mention of Joanna. Her name means God is perfect. And she's obviously one of those faithful women who through thick and thin, if I can use the expression, stayed with the Master. There were many men who were going to depart from him. And even all the disciples forsook him and fled at that time of his great need during his crucifixion. But the women remained faithful. And this woman, somehow or another, had been healed by the Master. What from? We're not told. All we're told that they had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. So in chapter 7, we've got a woman who'd been spiritually healed. She'd been a sinner. She'd been, possibly, as we said last time, a prostitute. But now we're introduced to women who'd been physically handicapped in some way. And the Master was to heal them. And in gratitude for what he had done for them, and they appreciating it was not the miracle only for which they were eternally grateful, but the gracious words of the gospel message which he was preached unto them, that they remained faithful to him and ministered unto him throughout his ministry. And if you come back to Luke chapter 8, you will notice at the end of verse 3, they ministered unto him of their substance. They were willing to give everything in service of the Master. And don't forget, he was a man without a job. He'd got no physical means of support. He needed loving, tender hands to provide for the natural things of life. And these women were uppermost in providing those natural things for the Master. And sometimes when we consider his ministry, we forget that he needed food. We forget that he needed the natural things of life, which sadly we also sometimes take for granted. And it was these women, these sisters, who were to provide him with those natural things. And that's why I believe when we take these things into the epistles which the apostles wrote, how often they stressed that we should be given to hospitality. We should help those in need and so on and so forth. And the example was seen throughout the ministry of the Lord, unmentioned on many occasions. They weren't the Peters who were standing out in front saying, "Lord, we will do this and that for you." They were always in the background, but all the time, totally faithful, ministering to his needs. And as I've said, and I'm sure all the brethren here would concur with me, you know, there is no way that we can underestimate the work and the labours of the sisters. I know we sometimes joke and all that sort of thing, but throughout the scriptures, there is many, if not more, faithful women than there are men. So just because the sisters' role, even in the ecclesias today, might seem to be in the background, they're not given the prominence as the brethren for obvious reasons. Nevertheless, their role is as important, if not more important, because I believe it was these sisters who sustained the Master in many hours of need. It was their faithfulness. They were always there, always ready to listen, always ready to give a comforting word. And I believe it was them that helped him so much during those 3.5 years of his ministry, and particularly so at the time of his death and his resurrection. But why, in verse 3 of chapter 8, are we told that she was the wife of Chusa, Herod's steward? We're not told anything about Susanna. We're not told anything more about Mary Magdalene. Why should we be told that Joanna was the wife of Chusa? Now, as it stands in verse 3, we would assume, rightly or wrongly, we would assume that Chusa, to quote an expression, wasn't in the truth. That he belonged unto Herod's household, and therefore she, although remaining married to him, unable to follow the Master and give him the service and the ministry that he needed, was still willing to have Chusa as a husband. Now obviously this is taken up in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 by the Apostle Paul about the unbelieving partner. And therefore it would seem to be underlining that it is still possible and more than possible to render faithful service to the Lord, even if the partner is not akin to one's beliefs. And maybe it's for that reason that we are told that Joanna was the wife of this Chusa. I'm going to make one other suggestion, brothers and sisters, and you can take it or leave it for what it's worth. Can we go back to Matthew chapter 21? Now I know you like to get your teeth into things and to turn things over in your mind. This is right out the top drawer of speculation, but it's possible. Remember Matthew chapter 21, the time when the Master was to ride triumphantly into Jerusalem upon the colt. You'll find in verse 1 that when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, were come to Bethpage unto the Mount of Olives, they sent Jesus 2 disciples, saying, "Go into the village over against you, and you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her." Who had provided the animals? They were obviously prearranged. They were there exactly as the Master had told the disciples. So who had caused them to be there, and where did they come from? Now you can look in your history books and you will find that King Herod had a palace on the Mount of Olives. And the stables were at this place, Bethpage. Now, is it possible that because of the relationship with the master of Joanna, she had caused her husband to provide out of the stables of Herod the two animals, the one of which the Lord was to ride upon, the other of which was to follow behind, in order for him to be proclaimed king coming into Jerusalem? Because in Old Testament times, the reason the king-to-be rode upon the mule or upon the ass was that it would designate him to be the next king over Israel. So wouldn't it be ironical and yet marvellous that one of the asses from Herod, so-called king of the Jews, was now being used by the master to proclaim himself as the true king of Israel? And all this had been arranged through Joanna. And we are told that she was the wife of Chusa, Herod's steward, to designate that he could possibly have been the one to arrange these animals for him. As I say, total speculation out of the top drawer, but it's interesting. We've got to think about why in verse 3 of Luke chapter 8 we're told she was the wife of Chusa. Susanna, unfortunately, in verse 3 we know even less about. It's the only time her name appears in the scriptures. There's no other record in the Gospels. She's not even mentioned at the time of the Lord's crucifixion, although I do believe personally she would have been there. As I'm sure you no doubt know, I'm sure my wife knows, the name Susanna means lily. And it's from a root to be bright and to be cheerful. And they always say that your name should express what you are, so I'll leave it for you to decide whether that's true of the one here tonight. But anyway, it's to be bright, to be cheerful. Now, the name does appear in the Old Testament scriptures. And it appears in a couple of psalms, or should I say, in the titles to those psalms. Can we go back to Psalm 45? If you notice at the heading to Psalm 45, you've got to the chief musician upon Shushanim, if I've pronounced it correctly. And if you go to Psalm 69, you've got a similar phrase repeated. The top of Psalm 69, you've got to the chief musician upon Shushanim. Now that is exactly the same word in the Hebrew as Susanna in Luke chapter 8 verse 3. It has exactly the same meaning. Now if J.W. Thirtle is to be believed, then the heading to Psalm 69 really relates to Psalm 68, and the heading to Psalm 45 relates to Psalm 44. And I do believe he's right. I think there's very good evidence to accept that. And again, if you look upon J.W. Thirtle's explanation of Shushanim, it's quite interesting. He says, if you recall the bells and the pomegranates upon the garment of the high priests, he doesn't think that the actual bells were bells in the sense of a tinkling bell as we would know it. He believes, and he's got reasonable proof, I'm not saying I'm totally convinced, for his reasonable proof to suggest that the bells were actually lilies. And they were the sort of, the trumpet shape of a lily looked like there were bells upon the garment of the high priest. And he suggests there was no noise attached to the high priest, because he believed that would be inappropriate. And therefore, instead of the bells, there were actually lilies for in the shape of, you see, the trumpet sort of shape of a lily, represented the bells. It is a different word used in the high priest's garments to Shushanim, but he makes that good reason to suggest it was that. That's for you to decide. It shattered an illusion for me, if it's true, because I've always imagined the high priest going around clattering over the place. But nevertheless, you know, he's got sort of good reasons. Anyway, the word Shushanim is lily. And he's also suggesting that it's always associated with the Passover. Now, I'm not a horticulturist, so I don't know when lilies come out. So whether it is springtime when lilies come out, I never checked that. Anybody know? Now, we've got no horticulturists here, but... No. But he suggests, Shushanim and the lily is always associated with Passover. And again, for those of you who've got J.W. Thirtle, he gives a reasonable argument. Unfortunately, we know nothing else about Susanna, except her name means lily. She'd been healed by the Master, and the root word means to be bright, to be cheerful. So she was just one of the many, no doubt, who accompanied the Master, who was accounted worthy to have her name appear in the ministry of the Master. The one we know a lot more about, of course, coming back to Luke chapter 8, is Mary Magdalene. Now, Mary, as I'm sure all of you know, is the equivalent of the Hebrew Miriam. It means rebellion or bitterness. Magdalene means she came from the area of Magdala. And Magdala is on the Sea of Galilee, close to Gennesaret. Now, it's mentioned in Mark chapter 8 under a different name. If you look at Mark chapter 8, and verse 10, straight away he entered into a ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. Now, if you look at your cross-reference in your margin to Matthew chapter 15, verse 39, you will find that Dalmanutha is Magdala. It was a place visited by the Master during his ministry. And you will find, if you look on your map, it's around the Sea of Galilee by Gennesaret. So Mary, called Magdalene, to distinguish her from the other Marys, was a native of that region. Now, we read more of her, like I've said, than the other two women mentioned. Apart from the reference here in Luke chapter 8, all the other references concerning Mary Magdalene are associated with the Lord's death and resurrection. She doesn't appear anywhere in the gospel records again until we come to the time of the Lord's death and resurrection, and then she's mentioned on numerous occasions. Now, of course, as you know, most of the world, for those who are interested in religion at all, believe that Mary Magdalene was a very evil, sinful woman. Hence today we have those things which are called Magdalene homes, which were established to help such sinful women. Now, there is no evidence from the scriptures at all in connection with this. Some even go blasphemously as far as to say she was the lover of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they paint such an awful picture of this woman, Mary Magdalene. Now, all we are told about her background in Luke chapter 8 and verse 2 is it was from her that the Master cured her of 7 devils. That's all we know concerning the past of this woman. Now, generally, the word devils, as we know, means demons, and is generally associated with mental sickness. Now, there is a precedent in the scriptures, and that's Luke chapter 11. Verse 24, When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. He saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh to him 7 other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Now obviously the master is using an analogy here to show that the latter state of this man is worse than the first state. But I don't believe in any sense he's trying to suggest that the 7 spirits which enter back into him denotes he was a loose, moral man at all. It's just indicating that he's in a worse sinful state than he was previously. And I believe that the 7 spirits, or the 7 devils in Luke chapter 8 verse 2, is not meaning that she was 7 times more of a devil or of a demon than anybody else, but it was using that in a complete sense. That the master completely cured her of perhaps some mental disorder. Now, again, if you want to sort of go back, you can make the word out to mean that she was a lunatic. But again, I think that's stretching it too far. Rather, I would be content to just dwell on the fact of Luke chapter 8, verse 2. Whatever these demons were which afflicted her, the master effected a complete cure for which he was eternally grateful. Now, I just want to put very quickly a series of quotations together with you, brothers and sisters. Can we go to Matthew chapter 27? Matthew chapter 27 and in verse 55... Many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene. So from Luke 8 through to Matthew chapter 27, Mary Magdalene had ministered unto the Master. And when everybody at the foot of the cross forsook him and fled, the women remained faithful, as we have said, of whom was Mary Magdalene. Then if you look at verse 61, when they took the body of Jesus away and wrapped him in the cloth and buried him in the sepulchre of Joseph of Arimathea, there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. So first at the foot of the cross, then at the sepulchre we find Mary Magdalene. Then in verse 1 of chapter 28, the very first two to appear at the sepulchre was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. The end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. She didn't go fishing with the disciples. She followed the body of the Master from the cross to the sepulchre, and then, on the very first time she could, after the feast day, she was there again at the sepulchre. She was the one, in verse 9, who was met by the Master, all hail, and they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. But it's Mark 16, brothers and sisters, which puts this into context. Mark chapter 16... Verse 9. Now when Jesus was risen early, the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 devils. Now I know if the Master hasn't come, and we have the privilege of looking at the sequence of the timing of his death and resurrection, we've obviously got to sort out the days and when all these things happen. But Mark is emphatic that the very first person that he appeared to after his resurrection was Mary Magdalene. Not the 12, not the 11, not his own mother, not the other women. He appeared first to Mary Magdalene. Now this would indicate to me the faithfulness of this woman above all the rest. The very fact that the Master appeared to her first, to me, and I'll be interested in your thoughts later, underlines that above all the rest, her faith shone through. That above everybody else, she'd not only ministered to the Master of all her substance, but had been more faithful than each and every one. And as a, if I can use the term, a reward to her, the Master appeared to her first. The sad fact of it was that when she went back to tell the disciples that the Master had risen from the dead, they didn't believe her. Now, whether that was chauvinism, that was the fact that they wouldn't believe until they saw it with their own eyes, we don't know. But they would not believe what this woman said concerning the risen Lord. But it just emphasised how faithful she must have been that the Master was prepared first above everyone else to appear to her after his resurrection. Now we'll have more to say about Mary Magdalene if, God willing, we come to the time of considering the Lord's death and resurrection. Suffice it for the moment if we can come back to Luke chapter 8. To say that these three, but particularly Mary Magdalene, were very faithful women. They accompanied the Lord throughout his ministry. Whatever the problems were, they were prepared to remain with him and minister unto him. And they were there at his death and his resurrection. And then an example in there. Were they were prepared to remain with him and minister unto him. And they were there at his death and his resurrection. And then an example in there. Source of encouragement to all of us, but particularly the sisters. Now at the end of verse 3, I believe that the next sequence of events is in Mark's Gospel and chapter 3. So if you want to make a note in your margin, I believe in chronological order, the next event is in Mark chapter 3 and verse 20 onwards. And we read in verse 20, and the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. Now just imagine, brothers and sisters, here was a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, so cut up with his teaching and preaching of the gospel message, that food was not important. He'd go throughout the day without food, naturally speaking, in order to perform the will of his Father. And he was so caught up with showing compassion and doing good to the people around him that he could not so much as eat bread. But look at the reaction in verse 21. When his friends heard of it, they went to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. If you've got an Oxford Bible, you will notice in your central margin that by the word friends is kinsmen. And I would suggest that these were the Lord's family. They were Mary and his half-brothers. Because when we go down to verse 31, then came again his brethren and his mother, standing without, and sent unto him. And I would suggest that the brothers were now so incensed that he would seem to be bringing shame upon the family name. They want to take hold of him to take him away from the crowds. And they literally accused him of being mad. Now I'd like to suspend consideration of verse 21 until we get down to verse 31. Because I do believe it important that we consider in depth the relationship of his brothers and his mother to the Lord and vice versa. So I'm going to consider verse 21 in detail when we come to verse 31, which occurs after the accusation by the scribes and the Pharisees concerning him being Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And it's that which I now would like us to consider. Could we go to the Matthew account in Matthew chapter 12? Mark follows on in sequence, but I prefer, because it gives us more detail, to take it from the Matthew account, which is in Matthew chapter 12, verse 22 through to verse 30. Now, I think we're familiar with the accusation and with the master's response. But it begins against the background in verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. It was out of Mary Magdalene that he had cast seven devils. And is it therefore without significance that immediately there was brought unto him somebody possessed of the devil? And the problem with this person was that he'd been blind and dumb. It's quite an unusual combination, isn't it? You normally have deaf and dumb. But he was blind and dumb. Possibly from birth, we're not told. But the master healed him. In that, the blind and dumb both spake and saw. Now, if it was a fact that he'd been like this since birth, it was almost an extra miracle that he could speak, because he'd never been trained to speak. As we know, those of us who have had the children, how laborious it is to get them to form words and to put sentences together. And sometimes it's even difficult when they're in the teens, to get them to talk properly. So if this one had been dumb and blind from birth, it was an extra miracle that he could see and speak all at the same time. And in verse 23, this seemed to be the reaction of the people. When all the people saw it, they were amazed and said, "Is not this the son of David?" Now, the reason I believe for the amazement was the fact of the miracle they had seen. It's one thing curing a man which had got a withered hand. It's something even more extraordinary from someone you'd known from birth to be both blind and dumb, suddenly could see and speak to you and converse and have conversation. And they were literally dumbstruck. And that's the idea behind the word. The dumb spoke, they were silenced. And then they exclaimed, "Is not this the son of David?" Why should they make that statement? Because his brothers had gone to him to try and take him away from the crowds. So that obviously was quite well known that he was part of the family of Mary. I believe by this time Joseph had departed off the scene. And if you recall, when we considered in detail both Mary and Joseph, they were a long line descending from David, both of them. They were quite an important household as far as genealogy was concerned. That both of them could trace their lineage right back to King David. And this would obviously be known throughout Jewry, because most people of the Jews were very proud of their background, their history, their traditions. So they knew he was the son of David. They knew that his half-brethren were with him, and they would make it clear to them of their sort of royal descent. They would be quite proud of the fact, and that was one of the problems they had with the master. And therefore they said, "Look, his brethren are amongst us. How can such a man as this, a son of David, do such a miracle?" But of course, in verse 24, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "He's not the son of David, he's the son of the devil. This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." And if you think that's stretching it, you ask his brethren. They think he's mad. They don't think he's quite the ticket. And therefore, there's some jiggery-pokery going on here. He's only doing it because of some evil spirit within him. Now, the amazing and ironical thing about this is the Jews did not believe in Beelzebub. Go back to 2 Kings chapter 1. Now this is going to test your memory. We've looked at Beelzebub once before. Now Charles with his filing system will be able to tell you what type and what class, but you know. 2 Kings chapter 1 brings us together with Beelzebub. It's the time of Ahab after his death, when Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice and was sick. And he sent messengers to go inquire in verse 2 of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, as to whether he would recover of this disease. And Beelzebub literally means the god of the flies. It was a Philistine god. It was worshipped by them as the sun god. But they called him Beelzebub because obviously when you get a lot of heat, as you do in the hot, warm climates of the Middle East, it causes and produces flies in great number. And therefore they worship this god Beelzebub as the lord of the flies. In contempt, the Jews changed the name from Beelzebub to Beelzebul. If you look at the difference in Matthew chapter 12, right, you've got exactly the same word there as you've got in verse 2 of 2 Kings chapter 1. But if you notice in your margin of Matthew chapter 12 and verse 24, rather than Beelzebub, you've got Beelzebul. And that was the name the Jews used. Because although it doesn't seem much just to change a B to an L, it literally changes the meaning from the Lord of the flies to the Lord of the manure heap, or the Lord of the dung heap. Because the Jews said, they worship the flies, and you know what flies associate around. And therefore they changed the name from Beelzebub to Beelzebul. So rather than Lord of the Flies, they said he was Lord of the Dung Heap, where the flies circled round. And so it was in utter contempt for the God of the Philistines that this God Beelzebul was named. And they did not believe at all that he'd got any power. And therefore they were only saying this to the master, not because they believed that he had the power of Beelzebub, because they didn't believe he had any power, but just to show their utter contempt for him and trying to discredit him. Now, there was a connection in the thought process. Not a very nice thing to contemplate, especially before your supper. But just think of the dung heap. Just think of all the flies associated around it. And obviously, without refrigeration and without all the hygienic things that we have today, there's one thing that flies still do is carry diseases. And they felt that because they've got obviously open dung heaps, you know, in and around all the major cities and towns and villages of that time, that most of the diseases, most of the sickness, most of the health problems had been caused by these flies. And therefore they put the blame of all these things upon this god of the Philistine. And therefore the thought process continued and said that if anybody got a devil, he was sick, it must have been caused by these things which had occurred at some point during his life. So Beelzebul became prince of the devils, prince of the demons, he being responsible for their sicknesses and their diseases. Anyway, we don't want to go into all their myths. I want to come back to Matthew chapter 12. So after being accused, which was a pretty discreditable thing to have said against you, that he had cast out these demons by Beelzebul, the prince of the devils, in verse 25 we're told, "And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against himself shall not stand." And the reason he mentions that was to prove the point in verse 26 and 27. If Satan cast out Satan, How is he divided against himself? How does his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebul cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore shall ye be the judges. Now we must go back, in this instance, to Luke's Gospel, brothers and sisters, and chapter 11. No, it's not. I got it wrong. It's Mark's Gospel in chapter 3. I do beg your pardon. Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. And it's verse 23 that we've got to bear in mind as we consider this of the Master. Verse 22, verse for connection. He hath Beelzebub, they said, and by the prince of the devils cast he out the devils. But in verse 23, Jesus called them unto him and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? So the Master is not agreeing or endorsing their false view. He's creating a parable to take hold of their false view, to establish a lesson and a principle. So let's not run away with the idea in Matthew chapter 12 that what the Master said from verse 25 to 27, he actually believed. He didn't, obviously. It was totally false, totally rubbish. He was speaking a parable to them. Now the parable has obviously got a great meaning behind it. Now verse 25, I believe, was to relate personally to the Jews. He was saying, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. When and where in their past was the kingdom divided? Even perhaps the youngest amongst them could have said, in the days of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, the kingdom was divided. And what happened to it? Both were brought to desolation. And then he went on to say, and every city divided against itself shall not stand. The city being Jerusalem. The people being split. You've got the Pharisees, you've got the Sadducees, you've got all sorts of division amongst the people. Some in favour of the Master, some against him. What? To Jerusalem. It was to fall. And then he goes on, and every house divided against itself shall not stand. And I believe that was to speak of the house of Israel, the people themselves. The kingdom was divided and he fell. The city was divided and that was going to fall. And the people likewise. So I believe that's prophetic. And I believe the latter part of that verse 25 is a powerful exhortation to us. That every house divided against itself shall not stand. And I would suggest, brothers and sisters, with the greatest of sincerity, that's the reason the truth struggles down. Because we are divided, the one against the other. And personalities come into the equation and bring the problems. Instead of bringing matters out to the open and discussing them openly as brothers and sisters, we allow things to fester. And we allow personalities to dominate ecclesias from time to time. And I believe the Master's words will be as prophetic against us as it was against that generation. That every house divided against itself cannot stand. Anyway, that's another story. Let's come down to verse 26. If Satan cast out Satan, you know, dog doesn't eat dog, does it? You know, you can't have Satan casting out Satan. It's just not possible. And so he demonstrates how stupid their thoughts were. By accepting their assumptions, he showed how illogical was their argument. So when he comes to verse 27, he says, if I by Beelzebul cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore shall you be your judges. Now, if you go back to Acts chapter, or go forward to Acts chapter 19, there were certain Jews at the time of the Lord and the apostles who claimed they'd got these special powers. Remember Acts chapter 19, Paul was at Ephesus, and we find in verse 13, certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, which took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus. And there were many exorcists which practiced in the nation of Israel. Now they didn't claim it was the power of God, and certainly they didn't claim it was the power of Beelzebul. They said it was their own power. They wanted to take the credit to themselves. So in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 27, the master is saying, who do your children claim is the reason they can cast out devils when they exercise power over individuals? Do they say it was the power of Beelzebub? Because if they don't, why do you accuse me of being able to do it through the power of Beelzebub? But to make sure there was no doubt in their minds, he says, I cast out devils by the Spirit of God. Now, you're going to bear with me, brothers and sisters, to go on a Bible exercise. I'd like us to have a look at this idea of the Spirit of God, not in any great details at the moment, but you will notice that in verse 28, he says, if I by the Spirit of God cast out devils, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. And I believe the master is demonstrating his power here as to how he was going to cast out the devils. Now we go back first of all to Exodus chapter 8. Exodus chapter 8. Part of the plagues upon Egypt. And you'll find in verse 16, lice was to come upon all the land of Egypt. And we find in verse 19 that the magician said, this is the finger of God. So they thought that the lice had been caused by the finger of God. Now, I don't think there's any doubt that they didn't literally mean a finger. They were indicating that that was the power of God. Now, the significance of that is when you come back, just keep your finger there in Exodus, to Luke's Gospel and chapter 11. Verse 19 for connection. If I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall you be the judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils. Matthew's account says he does it by the Spirit of God. Luke's account says he does it by the finger of God. Now the finger of God to me is a direct reference here to Exodus chapter 8. When even the magicians of Egypt was acknowledging it was the power of God, it was the finger of God which had caused this. But let's continue with this Bible exercise. Can I take you, brothers and sisters, to Job and chapter 26, the book of Job and chapter 26. Now you're probably like me at times that when we have speakers who I term concordant speakers who go from one reference to another and you never quite know why they've gone there in the first place, you get bored sick halfway through. I hope that although we're going to string half a dozen passages together, you won't become bored, because I think it brings out the power of what the Master is saying. Job chapter 26, and in verse 13, by his Spirit he garnished the heavens, his hand hath formed the crooked serpent. Now Job is obviously showing the power of the Almighty, saying by his Spirit the heavens were formed. The Spirit, the power of God. Now if you link Job chapter 26 with Psalm 8 and verse 3, in that marvellous prayer psalm of David, in verse 3 he says, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers. So the finger of God was responsible for forming the heavens. Job says it was the power of God. So linking Job chapter 26 with Psalm chapter 8, the finger of God was to represent the power of God. And that's what I believe in Exodus chapter 8, the magicians of Egypt sinned. When they referred to the finger of God, they were referring to it as the power of God, which had caused lice to come over the land. So when we come back to Matthew chapter 12, and think of it in the context of Luke chapter 11, when the Master says, if I by the Spirit of God cast out devils, it was the power of God, the finger of God, that cast out devils, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. In other words, you will appreciate who I am, being able to perform such a miracle because of the power of God. You will appreciate who I am, because in verse 29, I believe he now goes on to explain to them who he is, as far as this power of God is concerned. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? Now if I may just say, first of all, you will notice, by the phrase, how can one enter into a strong man's house, you've got a cross-reference. Isaiah 49, verse 24. Now you look back at Isaiah 49. Now there is no way, brothers and sisters, I believe I would have ever been able to understand Isaiah 49 and verse 24 without the Master's explanation here in Matthew chapter 12. And yet when you get the Master's explanation, it becomes so easy to appreciate. Isaiah 49, verse 24, shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? For thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children. I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh. They shall be drunken with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh shall know that I am the Lord, and thy Saviour, and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Now what's verse 24, 25 and 26 telling us? Well, I'm going to make the suggestion, I'm going to prove it in a second. If Charles gives me a second. Yeah, he's going to give me a second. That the prey is us. Is those who are prepared to be redeemed. Because they have been in the clutches of the mighty. And the mighty is King Sin. The power of evil which has presided over this world since the day of Adam. And I believe that the mighty one is that strong man of verse 9 of Matthew chapter 12. And we've been in the grip of King Sin. And we've been like the prey being fed to King Sin. And he says, you're going to be delivered. I will deliver from the clutches of King Sin, the lawful captive. Now again, fingers there, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. Quoting from Psalm 68, wherefore he said, when he ascended upon high, he led captivity captive. those who had been captive to King Sin and death were released. And he led captive now to himself those who had been in captivity to King Sin and to death. Therefore, back to verse 24 of Isaiah 49, the lawful captive had been delivered. Look at verse 25. Even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. How? Through the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will contend with him that contendeth with thee. So what does he do? I will put hatred between thee and the serpent. And therefore there was a clash, brothers and sisters, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and he dealt a killing blow to King Sin. I will contend with him that contendeth with thee. What's King Sin been doing to the human race since the days of Adam? Trying to get it in its clutches to bring them to the grave. That's all King Sin can do. And the Master took hold of him and crushed him and released from his grasp the captive. And therefore he says, I will save thy children, at the end of verse 25. And verse 26, and all flesh shall know that I am thy Saviour and thy Redeemer.